Space Jam. That's my jam. Just kidding. I don't have a jam. Oh, gosh. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Man, there's like two people that mumbled. Hey, first of all, Marley, thank you. Thank you for sharing your story, your slice with us. It's an honor to hear about your journey and what God has been doing in your life and through those circumstances. So thank you for that. Well, for those of you guys who don't know me, as Alexa said, I'm Dave Orweller. I'm on staff here with H2O, but I don't come to this service very much anymore. I'm working with H2O City, which I can say this in this room is a bunch of old people. Uh-oh, there's a couple of them here. Oops, didn't know they were listening. It's been really fun, but I'm excited to be back here on campus. I love you guys. I love your youth, your excitement. I can say your youth because I feel older now. And part of that is because my wife and I recently had our first baby, a son. A couple months ago. There he is. Isn't he cute? He's awesome. He's just 2 months old. Look at him. He's a big boy. We knew that. But this last Friday, we had a doctor's appointment for him. And he had to get some immunizations, and he was in there, and everything went fine. But then they said, okay, well, we want to let you know, we weighed him. He's in the 97th percentile for weight among the other two-month-olds. So I was proud, you know, he's doing good. And then they said he's in the 80th percentile for length. And I was like, okay, that's pretty good. He's a big boy. And then they said, okay, when we measured, and the nurse, I knew something was weird because the nurse came back in and was like, you know, I'm going to just measure his head circumference again just to make sure, you know, maybe I measured wrong. I'm not positive. Okay, I had it right. And the doctor came in later, and he was telling us the percentile, and he said, well, and then, you know, and then his head circumference is the 45th percentile. And I was like, oh, no. This is a big boy with a tiny little head. He's going to be weird. But then the doctor was pretty quick to say, that's pretty normal for babies. You know, it just means he's eating well. Probably later on, the rest of his body will shrink down. His head will grow. It'll be okay. I was worried about that. You know, I was excited about this sermon series, and one of the reasons was because of the sermon title, What to Expect When You're Expecting. I read that book I got already. I didn't read the whole book. I read a chapter or two, and pretty quickly I learned, you might as well just say, you have no idea what's coming. Good luck, you know. It's all a surprise. I connected with expecting. I connected with anticipation, and we chose that on purpose for the sermon series because that's the same feeling, that's the same experience that we want to have toward Jesus' return. And so I was excited about that, and I was also excited for the sermon series because I feel like it's perfect for us. We're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and in that book, Paul is writing to a young church, much like ours. And I thought, man, this is perfect for us. He's writing to encourage them in their faith, to help ground them in truth and instruct them in how to live in light of Jesus' return. And that's, I think, just perfect for us in where we're at. Today we're going to see that living in light of eternity motivates us to live a life that's pleasing to God. But before we jump in, let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you, and to think about what does it mean to live in light of your return, that you're coming back. And it doesn't just affect our future, but it affects our life here and now. And we pray you'd help us to engage with that this morning, that your spirit would speak to us. We pray that in your name. Amen. Okay, well, so far we've been reading through this letter that Paul wrote, and we've seen him first remind the Thessalonians of how they received the gospel quickly and readily with faith. And then we've seen him talk about how his concern and his care for them. And then last week, Shaw talked about trials, adversity, and how we can expect that, but we can live in light of the hope of Jesus' return. And then today, we're actually going to be turning a corner a little bit. This is chapter 4, and Paul's going to turn a corner to go into some practical application, practical instructions. So far, it's been mostly just kind of reminding them of what happened in their relationship and things like that. So some practical instructions. You guys ready for that? Good, good. Woo! Awesome. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. It says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So the first thing Paul speaks to is their motivation. Live to please God. I read a commentary that said, the Christian life is not a set of rules to be obeyed or a list of prohibitions to avoid. It's the outworking of a loving desire to please God who chose us. And so Paul urges them to please God. But why? Is he saying we need to somehow please God to earn his favor? Or maybe he's just giving us another to do, something we should do? I think what he's doing is he's really making an appeal to live in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus, to remember Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, for some reason, I think it's really easy for us to think that we're the initiators in our relationship with God, that somehow it's on us, it was our idea. We look at our lives and we think, I need to please God, I need to win his favor. Sometimes we hear people say, please God, and we think, okay, it's something I need to do. And when we do that, we put the focus on ourselves, on our performance. We feel pressure and we feel guilt. We feel a burden. We wonder, have we done enough? And then pretty soon we realize we haven't done enough. God has outrageously high standards. And so we start to despair or even lose hope. Have you guys experienced that a little bit in your life, maybe? Some of those thoughts? The problem with that is that we think that we're the ones doing the work for this relationship. We're the ones making it happen. And that's not true. God created us for a relationship with him. It was his idea, his plan. And our response to that was sin. First, people decided they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And so they disobeyed God and sin entered the world. And since then, we've all had a broken relationship with God ever since. But God saw our sin. He knew we needed a savior. And he took the initiative to pursue us. And Jesus came to restore our relationship with God by dying on the cross for our sins and rising to prove that he really was who he said that he was. And so now, for a second time, God is the one who's taken the initiative to pursue us and restore our relationship with him. And now, we have a response to make. That's what our lives really are. One big living response to Jesus' initiation through the gospel. When we first believe in Jesus, we turn from our own way back to Jesus' ways and we trust in what he's done to restore our relationship with him. But what about after that? I think this is what Paul's talking to here. He says, now, as a response to God's initiation in your life, live to please him. Let that be your motivation. And this is huge, right? Because we're not living to please God in order to earn his favor. We're doing it because we already have his favor. That's a huge difference. Let's let that motivate us. It's the first thing that Paul hits on here. So what about you when you think about your life? Who are you living to please? Yourself, maybe? Or a friend or a parent or boyfriend or girlfriend? Or are you living to please God who chose you and saved you? And then what motivates you? Are you trying to please people to be well-liked? Maybe it's pleasure or entertainment or social status, significance. Or is your motivation to please God who saved you? is the first thing Paul hits on. Let's go back to that verse. It says, for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul acknowledges that the Thessalonians were actually already doing this, but he urges them to do it more and more. He did that because he wanted to encourage them to press on for their lives to please God even more than they already were doing. He knew that they needed encouragement. He knew they were living in the midst of a broken, sinful culture. It would be hard for them to keep living for God. Sometimes I think as Christians who want to grow, we gravitate toward wanting new information. Maybe we get online, listen to the newest Matt Chandler sermon, or we buy Francis Chan's newest book and read that. Don't get me wrong, I think those things are great. I do that, have done that. But sometimes I think the best thing for us is not to go out and get new information, but it's to go back to what we already know and look if we're actually applying that in our lives. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, remember those instructions I gave you when I was there? Yeah, let's talk about those again. Do it more. Live that out even more. Then let's read on. Verse 3. We're making it far really fast. One verse at a time here. It says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. I'll just stop there. Have you ever said, I just wish I knew what God's will was in some area of life? I think sometimes, especially when we're young, we can think, man, there's so many things I want to figure out. What's God's will? And we spend a lot of time there. Well, here you go. I don't know what God's will is for those areas that you want to know. But I know this. God's made it very clear. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. One of the few things that he says that. It is God's will. So listen up. So what does that mean? Sanctification is the ongoing process of being set apart for the Lord, or being made holy. It's a work of God in our lives where he conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. If it's his work, sounds like maybe we just sit back and let him do that, but it's not. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. We choose to actively cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, the work that he's doing to free us from the power of sin in our lives. It pleases God when we're set apart from sin and when we're set apart for him and his purposes. So now the rest of the passage that we're going to look at today is really Paul taking a step back and making it very simple. Okay, that's what you do for a young church. It's what you do for a little kid, I found. You got to make it simple. And this is what he says. He says, if we want to please God, then we will be set apart in how we treat one another. And so he says, I'm going to break that down into one thing to avoid and one thing to do. So we're going to look at those two. So here's the thing to avoid. Sexual immorality. Let's go back to verse 3. It says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So we please God by avoiding sexual immorality. The Greek word there for immorality is pretty all-encompassing. It's anything outside the context of marriage. So how do we do that? Paul says a bunch of different things in there that we'll talk about. But the first thing he says is we do that by learning self-control. Notice Paul didn't say have self-control. I think sometimes that's what we think, either, okay, you have it or you don't. He said by learning self-control. It's something that we have an active role in learning. Which is kind of strange because self-control is actually not something we can do ourselves. That's why Paul contrasts us with pagans. They don't know God, and so they can't learn self-control. But you know God, and he's given you his Holy Spirit. And it's his Spirit who will teach you self-control as you learn from him and submit to where he's leading. In Galatians 5, self-control is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. So let me ask you, what do you think it would look like for you to learn self-control in this area? What would it look like to be led by the Holy Spirit in this area? So that's the first thing Paul says, learn self-control. And then he goes on to say that sexual immorality is not only a sin against God, but it's a wrong to a brother or a sister. Jesus calls us to be set apart in how we treat one another. People are not objects to be used, they're brothers or sisters to love. Jesus calls us to be perfectly united, even as God the Father and the Son are one. That's some pretty close oneness. And if that's the case, there's no room for us to wrong one another in this area. And then Paul goes on to remind them that Jesus is coming back. And this is sort of a serious reminder for them, right? What he's saying is that this is not a free-for-all. Jesus is coming back, and he has all power and all authority. And when he comes back, a part of what he's doing, there will be a time of judgment. We are accountable to him for how we treat one another. And so remembering that Jesus didn't just leave and he's gone and we're on our own, but he's coming back, that's a motivation for us. Well, let me just say, I think it probably needs to be said here. Some of you may be hearing this and you're thinking about your past, or maybe your present, and you're thinking, man, I've messed up too much in this area. It's hopeless. God's grace is for you. I love that about Marley Slice. She shared about how she encountered God's grace. She encountered it through what she heard, through other people in her life. It's a beautiful story. God's grace is for you. If you've turned to Jesus, you trusted him to save you, you stand in grace. That's how much grace there is. It's not something that you have a little bit, like God gives you some amount of it. It's something you live in. Does that make sense? There's a David Crowder song you may know. It says, if his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. I love that picture. Okay, we can't out-sin God's grace. So I want to ask you, if you're thinking that, as we're talking about this, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? God's grace is for you. That's the gospel. That's what we're responding to when we live to please God. And then Paul ends this topic by reminding the Thessalonians that they're not alone in this. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And that is good news for us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit enables us to be able to avoid sexual immorality. You are able to please God in this area. It might be tempting for you to feel like, man, God is just asking too much of me here. It's just too difficult to live up to God's standards. But if you believe in Jesus, God's Spirit is living in you. He has all the power you need. Let me ask you, do you really believe that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, giving you the power to please God in this area? We're not alone. All right. Well, that's the thing to avoid. It says, and not new information. It's going back to the old information and saying, are we doing this? Let's do this more and more. Okay, let's go to the one thing to do. Verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the thing to do. We please God by loving one another. And I don't know what you expect when somebody challenges you to love one another, but sometimes I think, man, it must be some extravagant thing, right? But the suggestion Paul gives are like really everyday things. Okay, basically he says, don't be too busy to love one another and don't be lazy, don't take advantage of one another. I find it really interesting that Paul links loving one another with our busyness. I don't know about you, if I was gonna tell somebody how to love somebody, that probably wouldn't be the first thing I say is, don't be so busy. Some of the Thessalonians, they were choosing to live overly busy, frantic lives, and it was causing them to totally miss the boat when it came to loving each other. And so Paul instructs them to live a peaceful, restful life. The Greek word for quiet here really means restful more than it means not noisy. The idea is live at peace and rest. He's saying it's hard to love others when we're in a constant state of busyness. Our attention is pulled off of loving others. We don't see other people and their needs. We're just focused on our next to do. Have you guys experienced that ever? I experience this all the time. I feel so busy. Well, a long time ago, 40 years ago, there were some researchers who wanted to study this. The effect of being hurried on the likelihood of helping someone in need. And they were studying some other things too, like if we're thinking about helping people, does that mean we will help other people or not? And so they created this this study. So they took a bunch of future pastors who were in seminary, and they told them to prepare a sermon on the Good Samaritan. So they'd be thinking about loving one another, being interruptible. And they got them in a room and they said, okay, we want you to prepare this here. They did this one at a time, so there wasn't a bunch of them all preparing a sermon. Well, they got them in a room and they were preparing a sermon. And then they would tell them, oh, actually, you need to go to this other building to give this sermon. And when they did that, they told them one of three things. The first thing they would say is, you know, you have some time, but you need to head to this other building and that's where you'll give your sermon. And then they sent them out. And the second group of people, they said, You have like a minute or two, like maybe you can get there, I'm not sure, but you should probably hurry a little bit to get there on time to give this sermon. And then the third group, they said, you're supposed to be there already, like you're late, everybody's there waiting for you, and like you gotta go give this sermon. And then along the way, they staged someone who looked like they were hurt, like they were in need. And they wanted to see, what are they gonna do? Are they gonna help this person or not, and how does that affect it? And how much would they help? Well, 63% of the first group stopped to help, which I don't know what your expectation of future pastors is, but I don't know. That's good or bad, depending on what that expectation was. The second group, 45% of them stopped to help. And then the third group, 10% stopped. So this isn't to say future pastors are bad guys. I hope they're not. Hopefully they're all right. It's just to show when we're busy, when we have stuff, when we're frantic, we don't see people. We don't see people in need, and we're not likely to love them and to help them. And so Paul's encouraging some of them, don't be frantic. Be at peace so you can love one another. When you think about your own life, what would you say? Are you living a peaceful, restful life we're free to love those around you, to help those in need? Do you see those in need? Or do you feel like you're living a stressed out, frantic life? You're busy, too busy to help. If you're stressed and frantic, why is that? What's driving that? There's probably something keeping you there. The gospel removes stress and anxiety. We don't have to perform. We don't have to control. And honestly, this is way less about the number of things you're doing than about walking in the Spirit as you do them. Remembering God's grace. You could be really busy and be at peace. And so that's what Paul's encouraging them. Okay, then there were some other Thessalonians who were choosing not to work at all. And as a result, they were taking advantage of one another, expecting handouts from them and not being willing to work themselves. And so to them, Paul said, mind your own business and work with your hands. He's saying it's not loving for you to expect other people to take on responsibility that really should be yours. You're taking them for granted. You guys ever experience that in your life? I do all the time. I think I'm pretty slow to accept responsibility. I don't know why. Delayed in that area. This happened in marriage pretty early on for me and Alyssa. At one point, you got to figure out life together, and money and a budget was one of those areas. And I think it was something that was causing Alyssa a little bit of stress. I could sense a little bit, but I thought, okay, it's just something to think about. And somebody had asked me to come up with a budget, basically, and I was looking at her finances, coming up with a budget, and I made a joke. I said, I know why we're not saving money. Our budget is like we're spending more than we're making, which was a surprise. It was a surprise to me. I don't think it was a surprise to her. And I meant it kind of as a joke at the time, like we need to do something about this or whatever. But it was really lighthearted. We were talking right before we went to bed. And she just like looked at me and she was like, well, why don't you stop joking about it and do something? And at first I was like, whoa, back off. You are being mean. I didn't say that. I just got quiet and went to sleep, I think. Never fight back. Never fight back. I don't go there. I got to think first and then come back. As I was thinking, I realized, man, this is my responsibility to be thinking about this stuff and be engaging with it. And what was happening was I wasn't doing that. And she was doing that. She was feeling the weight of, I need to do something about this. I don't know what to do. Dave's clueless. He doesn't have a clue. And I was just expecting her to deal with it, really, when I thought about it. And I realized that this is not loving to her to just expect her to do this. This is my responsibility. I need to own that. And this is a thing that it affects how we love one another if we have responsibilities that we're not owning. And so when you think about your life, I don't know what it is. It's maybe not a marriage budget. But is there a responsibility in your life that you're not owning, that you need to own? You've been passing off to other people. This is a way we can love one another. And then Paul goes on to say, basically, oh, and by the way, this is how you're going to earn the respect and attention of outsiders, people that don't know us. If you respect each other, if you treat each other well, if you love each other, if you are living at peace. Think about this for a second. Would the way that we treat one another elicit respect from somebody who's not a part of our church that they see us, or would it elicit something else? I don't know. That's not meant to be an accusation that I have some answer to that. But what would they see? Would it stand out to them? I think people are looking and they're trying to find out, is this real? What these people believe in, is this real? And they look at how we treat one another, and that tells them, is it real? Are we loving one another? That's how we please God. So what about us? How does this apply to us? Paul knew that the Thessalonians, this young church, maybe they didn't need new information. They just needed to go back. And I think the same is true for us. Just like them, we need to be reminded it's God's will for us to be sanctified more and more. And so I wonder, what is the more and more for you this morning? What's the one thing that stands out to you as something that God might be bringing up, something to think about more later, to apply in your life? Maybe it's just we need to focus on pleasing God in how we live. Maybe it's in some of the areas Paul mentioned. Sexual immorality. Do we need to learn self-control? Do we need to learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit, His help and power? Maybe it's in loving one another. Maybe we need to engage with why are we so busy? Why is it so difficult to slow down and be at peace and see people and love one another? Or maybe we need to engage with why is it so hard for us to accept responsibilities that we have, to not take advantage of other people, to really love them. I'm not sure what it is for you. Are you? You know what it is? You have that? Remember it this week. Think about it. Write it down. Whatever it is. Talk about it with somebody in your life. This is where we go from just talking about stuff to applying. Not new information, but applying it to our lives. Let's live to please God. Be motivated by what He's done for us. Remember that ocean of grace. That's our motivation. That's what we're responding to. God has moved. Let's live to please Him. Let's pray. God, thanks for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and to worship and be reminded of you. Be reminded that we live in light of eternity, in light that you're coming back, that you have initiated with us, you've pursued us, and now we're living in a response. We pray that we would please you with what we do, with how we live, that our lives would be a response to you. God, that we'd be set apart for you. We thank you that you love us, that you pursue us, and that you lavish your grace on us. We pray this in your name. Amen.